Mark 12, verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" And Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses in the account of the bush, how God said to him, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're badly mistaken. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. This is the word of God. The passage of scripture which we've read together this evening from Mark chapter 12 is a passage which really records for us three encounters. Three encounters that took place towards the end of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Encounters that took place when the religious leaders of his day had already pretty much made up their minds about Jesus. Pretty much decided that Jesus was not one of them. And since he was not one of them, then he was considered to be a threat. Indeed, there were those occasions which we've already read where the religious leaders began to make their plans to have him killed. But of course, it would be hard to do that without excuse. So on every occasion, they were looking for ways to trap Jesus. Some of those occasions were simply to trap him by showing, well, see, the answer he gave is not in keeping with the Scriptures. And therefore, he's wrong. Or sometimes to trap him into giving answers that would allow them to go off to the Roman authorities and say, wait till you hear what Jesus said. And indeed, that is what lies behind the first encounter which we have read here. It's the Pharisees who come. Pharisees and the Herodians, the group who very much supported and followed the kings of that day. And they want to catch Jesus. Catch him out. So, notice the way that before they come, they address him in these terms. We know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. All seems good, doesn't it? All seems pretty impressive. There's an old saying that says, beware when all men speak well of you. Because for all their fancy of flattery, Jesus sees right through them. Sees right through it. Oh, their question is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Well, remember the situation. They're in a land that is under occupation. The Roman Emperor has sent his troops into Palestine and they are ruling, and any rule that the Pharisees and the Herodian kings have is rule that has simply been delegated to them and authorized to them by the Roman rulers. But of course, the paying of taxes to Caesar was not something that people liked. That's why Matthew, who came as a tax collector, was in many people's eyes, no doubt, an unusual person for Jesus to call to his side. Or then Zacchaeus. I don't know when some of you first heard about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was probably taller than I was when I first heard about Zacchaeus. Yet I still remember hearing about Zacchaeus being that wee little man. A wee little man was he. How many of you first heard about Zacchaeus with those words? A few hands going up. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up into a sycamore tree for Jesus he wanted to see. Aye, there's a few of you going back tonight. Zacchaeus, a tax collector. The men who gathered in the taxes to pass them back to Rome. And Rome told them how much they wanted. And basically anything else that they could keep was for themselves. A situation and an arrangement that was so open to corruption that inevitably advantage was taken of it. Of course, they're not simply wanting to know where Jesus stands in this. They're wanting to trap him. Because if Jesus were to say to them, don't pay, then they would be straight off to the Romans. Jesus said we shouldn't pay our taxes. If you'd like to arrest him, we can tell you where he is. Or of course, if Jesus said, you should pay, then they would say, oh, Jesus is in league with the Romans. You know, sometimes when people seek out to try and trap you and trip you up, it seems to be a no-win situation. But Jesus saw right through the hypocrisy. In fact, he says, "Why are you trying to trap me?" So out of his pocket, well, not his pocket, but he says, "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." Somebody brings a coin and, okay, whose head's this? What's the inscription? It's Caesar. The answer is so simple and plain and clear. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. You know, there's some folks who still believe that taxation is theft. There may be some forms of taxation where it probably is close to theft. But it's that means by which so much is provided for us. But we need to keep clear lines between that which is of God and that which is of government and man. You know, the Bible makes clear that even governments are put in place by God. We have no right simply to say, well, we don't belong to this, we are part of God's kingdom, so we'll have nothing to do and we won't pay our taxes. No. Those whom God has put in positions of authority are there by his doing. So he's given this answer and they're amazed. Perhaps the biggest part of their amazement is, A, they can't answer him back. Because actually the wisdom and logic is so correct that rather than them catching Jesus out, he's caught them out. You know, friends, so often people will go down that way. They'll try to search the scriptures and find something there to catch us out with the message. Isn't that the way so often around us in the world? People know we're believers. They try to catch us out. Sometimes they try to wind us up in order to get a response from us. And sometimes the response we give may not be in any measure or manner of means a wrong response, but they'll still, oh, I wouldn't have thought I'd heard a Christian say that. They weren't only out to trap Jesus. The world is out to trap us as well. And we need to be so wise in the way that we respond and the way we answer the world. And this gives us an example here that the wisdom that we need to answer the world is wisdom that God will give us and give us from his word. But along come the Sadducees. Most of you are aware that the two religious groups, quite different viewpoints on lots of things. But the Sadducees come along and Mark tells us that they're the ones who say there is no resurrection. Just in case there's one person here this evening who hasn't heard that little play on words that pastors are so given to making, I'm going to go ahead and make it. I don't think I heard it as a boy growing up in Wishaw Baptist. Noel, you're absolved of responsibility. I think the first person I heard make the comment was actually Alistair Begg in Hamilton Baptist Church. When on a passage such as this, he said, the Sadducees, you know, they were the ones who say there is no resurrection. And that's why they are. And you could all say it with me. That's why they are sad, you see. That's not actually why they were called Sadducees at all. It is simply a play in our words. But as I still remember Alistair Begg saying that evening, and if you don't believe that there is a resurrection, you are in just as sad a position as they were. They didn't believe that there was a resurrection. Of course, their plan in coming to Jesus was to place Jesus before him, to give him one of these questions, which we would sometimes hear referred to today as a killer question. The one question which totally destroys the argument. You know, and when you've made that statement or asked that question, then the whole argument just falls apart. And they thought they had the perfect question. They're going on this principle known as levirate marriage, where if a man died and had not left a child, then his brother would marry the widow in order to have a child, and on and on and on. So of course they paint this scenario where this goes on seven times. And of course what they're trying to say is, well, you know, if there was a resurrection, then whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? The argument being, since the picture that we've painted here is obviously so contrived, then clearly there's no resurrection. Because there couldn't be a resurrection, because it would leave us with predicaments such as this. And they thought they were being clever asking this question. They thought they were really placing Jesus on the spot with the scenario that they had dreamt up. But again, Jesus says, are you not in error? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, notice what Jesus says, not if the dead rise, should there be a resurrection? No, when the dead rise, they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Now, one thing I want to say here, perhaps a couple of things. I want to say, first of all, when it says they will be like the angels in heaven, that doesn't mean we'll have wings. No. It doesn't mean we'll have wings. We don't become angels. Angels are created beings, created by God. In the great rebellion, when Satan was thrown from heaven, we have reasons within the scriptures to believe that one third of those created angelic beings sided with him and were cast from heaven. And they are now demons. I think it was Billy Graham who, preaching on this passage on one occasion, said one third of them were cast from heaven. He said, do you know what that means? They're outnumbered 2-1. But friends, with the Lord Jesus himself as the commander of the king's army, even if there were 1,000 demons to one angel, they're still outnumbered, because Christ is the commander in chief of their army. So Jesus first clearly affirms this point when he says they will be like the angels in heaven. He's not saying that they look like this image that we try to gather from various places in the Bible of what angels... Can I say something else? And it's something that I'm sure that would be known by each of you, but it saddens and troubles my heart. The number of times I hear of someone losing perhaps a loved one, and they say, well, now there's another angel in heaven. Well, you know, it maybe worked for Andrew Lloyd Webber as he wrote the musical Joseph and the kind of catchy song in there, One More Angel in Heaven. But when people die, they don't become angels. No. Those who have died believing become something that an angel can never be. They become there in glory in their glorified spirits and will one day be part of that redeemed humanity. God never purposed to give an angel to his son as his bride. God purposed to give us to his son to be his bride. Something an angel can never be. So what does Jesus mean when he says, like the angels in heaven? What he's saying is they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. Now, what does that mean for those of us who are married and our loved ones have gone before us, or perhaps we may even go before them? What does that mean for us in heaven? Well, will we know one another in heaven? I would think there are good grounds for believing we will. The scriptures are not clear on this issue. But I think that there are good grounds for believing that we will. There was a sense in when Jesus spoke of Lazarus who dwelt at the poor man's gate, that even there and in that state that is spoken of as Jesus tells that story, there was an awareness of who was who. There was a recognition. But there won't be marriage. Can I say that this also has importance? Because quite recently, someone spoke to me about what they believed was a dilemma. The question was asked by someone who had lost their spouse and was planning to marry again, but had a real dilemma, and that was, who will I be married to in heaven? Who would I be married to? Would I have two wives or would I have two husbands in heaven? And the answer that Jesus gives here is just as right then, to that circumstance. In heaven, there isn't marriage like we understand it here on earth. They will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Now, marriage on earth, the Bible tells us, is not only that which God ordained from the beginning. We find it as a creation ordinance in Genesis chapter 3. Not only is it ordained by Him, but also it is something that passes through all our human earthly existence, but it is also a picture. And it is a picture of the union between Christ and the church. Can I tell you that there is nothing in heaven that will be ever inferior to what we have known on earth? Nothing that will be inferior to what we have known on earth. And that joy that we have known in earth, in our earthly marriage, is but a foretaste of the joy we will know in glory as the bride of Christ, as His bride, as His beloved one in glory. Everything that we have known in earth is just but a foretaste of what lies before us in glory. So whilst it is still an uncertain point as to will we know one another in glory, will we know those we were married to, will we know our children, will we know others, will we? The Bible is not clear. But the Bible is perfectly clear that the greatest joy in glory is to be in the presence of the Lamb. You know, the language that is used in the closing chapters of Revelation, of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that consummation of Christ and His bride coming together to enjoy one another's presence for all eternity. And summed up so beautifully in the poetry crafted from the writings of Samuel Rutherford. a name familiar to some, but perhaps not to others. Samuel Rutherford, a faithful minister of God in the 1600s in Scotland. And from his writing, these words were crafted. The bride eyes not her garment. But her dear bridegroom's face, I will not gaze on glory, but on the King of grace. Not on the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. That's our glorious hope as believers. The Lamb who is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And the joy that will be ours in his presence. Anyway, Jesus takes the second question and delivers again the killer blow to what they thought was going to really knock him out. And he says, no, you've got it completely wrong. You're badly mistaken. And then gives this little example. He takes them back to the burning bush. He says, and what did Moses hear there? He heard God describe himself as, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. It's interestingly, when he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, that in the Hebrew is ego eimi, I am. So Moses says, you're telling me to go back to Egypt to gather together all the Hebrews and to tell them that you've sent me to take them out of Egypt, you know, and they'll say, you know, on whose word? And Moses says, who will I say sent me? He said, tell them, I am sent you. I am sent you. It's interesting that God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. No, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. They are very much alive. There's no was about it. It's am. You would think after these two answers, they would have been wise. But you know, according to Matthew's gospel, they still had time for another trap. You don't immediately notice it in the way that Mark records it here. But when the one of the teachers of the law comes to him again, it's because he's being pushed forward by the others. They're still trying to nail something on Jesus. They're still trying to trap him, to trip him up. So one of them comes and, having noticed that he was giving good answers, said, of all the commandments, which is the most important? It's interesting, Jesus doesn't take him to Exodus 20, and start saying, well, one's more important than three, or through all of this. No, he doesn't. Jesus takes him to Deuteronomy 6. There's what they call the Shema, these words that the Jewish people would know by heart and would speak. And it's, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And although he had asked for one most important one, Jesus gave him two. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. The first one is telling us of what our relationship should look like in a vertical sense. What our relationship should be to God. It is that we should love Him with all our hearts and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. And the second is horizontal. We should love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus doesn't separate the two. The man asked Jesus for one, and Jesus gave him both. Because to truly know the love of God is not simply to be involved in that volume, that vertical relationship with Him. It is to be worked out in our horizontal relationship with others. What started as a test is actually becoming a day of learning for this man. He's listening to Jesus. And he realizes that something that Jesus is saying here is actually moving beyond all the laws of the Pharisees, all of their 613 or more laws, moving beyond all of this. Yet what Jesus is doing is simply reminding them of what the prophets had already said. Isaiah had made it so clear. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, he makes it so clear that God is actually not ultimately interested in us just bringing sacrifices. God is interested in us showing compassion and obedience and love. Hosea chapter 6, just one little verse in Hosea chapter 6. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Oh, the Pharisees had their sacrificial system down to a T. But God says, you know, if you just bring the sacrifice, but don't show compassion, it counts for nothing. Right there in our closing thoughts this evening, this man says to love with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Friends, it's not what we give up for God that matters. It's what we give out from our hearts in compassion, in love. You know, Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely. And he said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Well, there's debate over what Jesus was really saying here. Was Jesus saying the kingdom of God will soon come into being? Was he simply making that statement a statement of fact? For indeed it would. Or was he saying to this man, your eyes and your heart is being opened to the truth? I would like to think there's a very real dimension to that. That this man's heart was being opened. He heard the words of Jesus and he said, this is real. This is true. Friends, have we heard the words of Jesus? The one who calls us to Him in faith. To turn from our sin, to repent and come and put our trust in Him. And then to live our lives for Him. A God who's not ultimately interested in us being religious. But a God who rather would have us trust Him and serve Him and love Him and love our neighbors. For then we show to the world the testimony of what God is like. A God who loved us and gave His Son to save us. And a message of that redeeming love to take to the world around us. I hope there's been something in these words this evening as we have looked at these verses to say, well, Lord, would You use me? Would You soften my heart? And may I find opportunities for compassion and love to show forth the Lord Jesus. May He grant those to us.